Every year in Advent, we hear stories of John the Baptist prophesying about Christ's coming, which seems a little ironic because I feel like if there's anyone you don't want at your Christmas party, it might be John the Baptist. Just picture it. The trees there shimmering with lights and ornaments while festive decorations adorn the surroundings. People are clustered around the room in small groups wearing bright clothes of red and green, chattering happily, clinking glasses of wine or punch, or doing that thing where you try to balance your drink with a small plate of food at the same time, piled high with cheese and fruit and savory and sweet treats. Christmas songs and carols are playing cheerfully in the background. And then the door bangs open, and a man with wild hair and an unkempt beard stalks in alone, glaring around the room. Hi, John, we say. Can I take your, well, I guess you don't have a coat, do you? As you look at his cloak of camel's hair cinched about him with a battered leather belt, as he's described wearing elsewhere in Scripture. So we clear our throats. Okay, John, well, make yourself at home. Over there's the bar, and the food is all laid out at the table, so take whatever you want, you say before trailing off, as you remember that Scripture says that he only eats locusts and wild honey. And while you might be able to scrounge up some wild honey, you're probably fresh out of locusts. But John's eyes don't follow you as you point towards the refreshments. He scowls around the room, taking in all the holiday cheer and food and conversation with mounting anger until he finally explodes, "You brood of vipers!" And half the room seems to jump at the same time. Every head snaps around at this, and a glass drops and shatters on the floor, and somehow, despite the fact that you're streaming the music from your phone to a Bluetooth speaker, you still get that sound of a needle scratching across vinyl to end the conversation. But John doubles down on the scene that he's making. Bear fruits worthy of repentance, he bellows. And that's when you know, without question, that the party is over. It's a little what it feels like to hear this story, not just in Advent, but when everything outside is full-blown into Christmas spirit mode, but on the third Sunday of Advent, which Lindsay pointed out, is the Sunday in which we celebrate joy. What about John the Baptist is joyful? Well, not his personal style, or his grooming habits, or his diet, or his preferred hangout in the desert, and not really his words or message, it seems, with their focus on repentance and one who is to come, who's more powerful than John and who will gather the wheat and burn the chaff. And yet at the end of this passage, Luke declares, "So, with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people." Well, it seems like that unless those other exhortations must have been pretty darn good news, John the Baptist's words sound like anything but that on its own. The thing is, though, good news can be kind of a relative thing. My father's a huge sports aficionado, particularly about college football and baseball. His college football team, though, is the University of Alabama, where he went to college and had his first job actually hosting the weekly coaches show with the legendary coach Bear Bryant there. But the University of Alabama is hated by many, many other college football fans because they're such a juggernaut of wealth and talent and success. That's been true under the era of Nick Saban, who's kept them ranked number one for all or part of every season since 2008. But I can see some of you Penn State fans out there still remembering 1978. And his baseball team is the New York Yankees, who were the only team besides the St. Louis Cardinals to broadcast their games in the Deep South when he was growing up in the 50s, which is why he's a fan. But the Yankees have also won more titles than any other team in any other professional sport in the United States and are one of the wealthiest teams as well. So they are widely hated by anyone who's not a committed fan, both because of the sense they always win and that they just buy their talent to win with. So when Alabama or the Yankees win, it's good for good news for my dad and for their fan base. But when they lose, it's good news for pretty much everybody else. The truth is, if we're struggling to find the good news in John's message, it's because we're focusing on what John says we will lose rather than the victory that he's promising here. And it's because we're aligning ourselves in places that aren't helpful. It was true for the crowds that he was teaching, too. John puts them on notice with that brood of vipers comment. And so the question is, why is he calling this crowd a brood of vipers when they've come all the way out to the front into the wilderness to hear him speak? Well, he does tell them to bear fruits worthy of repentance, so they must have done some things that they need to repent for. But more importantly than that, a call to repentance is good news. We rarely hear it that way, because repentance requires us to acknowledge that we've done something wrong, something that we wish we hadn't done, or that we haven't done something we wish we had, and that we'll do our best to avoid making that mistake in the future. And we hate doing that. It is so much easier to come up with reasons that justify or at least mitigate against what we did, or that someone else did something that's just as bad or worse. But when we do that, we actually widen the rupture that we've already created in our relationship with the other person by refusing to acknowledge we've done anything wrong in the first place. But if we have the honesty and the courage and the humility to repent, the good news is that that recreates or begins recreating the relationship. It's the first step in healing a wound that we've inflicted or in filling the breach that we've created. Miles Davis, the jazz trumpeter and one of the greatest musicians of the 20th or any other century, once said that it's not the note you play that's the wrong note. It's the note you play afterwards that makes it right or wrong. What he meant is that a wrong note can be saved, turned into a transition to something new and beautiful if you play the notes after it that lead you to that conclusion, rather than just leaving the wrong note hanging there to disrupt the performance, or worse, playing more wrong notes after that. In musical terms, he's saying you can modulate the key, use the wrong note as a sort of sonic stepladder to get to another key where there is harmony once again. Or you can resolve the wrong note, moving from dissonance that it creates by adding more notes through a progression that finally gets you to a stable chord that keeps the music from spiraling out of tonality. That is what repentance and its fruits are. The notes that we play after striking a wrong note that help restore our relationship with God or with each other that's been disrupted. And that's why a call to repentance is good news. It's a promise that the mistakes that we've made do not get the last word in our lives or in our faith. And that if we acknowledge what we've done and act differently in response to it going forward, we can modulate or resolve things so that the dissonance of our mistakes incorporated into the larger harmony of our relationships rather than breaking them apart. So what if we don't know what fruits we can bear that'll make a difference? What if we can't find or even imagine the notes that will lead us forward into a restored relationship with God or our neighbors? Herbie Hancock, the great jazz pianist who got his first real break playing with Miles Davis, has a wonderful story about this. He says that one night he was playing one of Miles' signature songs with the rest of the band, and Miles was burning up one of his trademark improvisational solos against the backing music of the band, which was particularly tight that night until, right in the midst of that amazing groove that they were in, Herbie played wrong chord. And not just a wrong chord. He says, I played this chord that was so wrong, I thought I had destroyed everything and reduced that great night to rubble. In fact, he was so convinced of it that he violated one of the cardinal rules of show business, stopped playing, put his head in his hands in despair, and just sat there in the horror of the mistake that he'd made. The only act of repentance he could think of at that point. But Miles didn't stop the show or walk off the stage or tell Herbie to get off the stage. Instead, he paused and took a breath and began to play some new notes. And I don't know how he did it, Herbie says, which is saying something since he's a musical master himself. But Miles was able to make my chord right. Adding in the notes that Herbie couldn't find in order to redeem the performance and resolve their music back into harmony. After Herbie had ruptured it, however inadvertently. What John the Baptist is doing here with the crowd is telling them the notes that they need to play in order to resolve the dissonance that they brought into their lives and their relationship with God and one another. First, he tells them that they can't just count on their status as descendants of Abraham to do that for them. Those who are parts of God's covenant with the Jewish people are exempted from the need to repent, and that isn't news to them. After all, the highest of holy days in the Jewish tradition, Yom Kippur, is about repenting from and atoning for wrongdoing. But for human beings of any faith or tradition, it's easy to confuse a special duty with special status and assume that we have unique privileges instead of a unique calling. Christians throughout our history have often struggled with the exact same problem right up to the present day. But the flip side of that is that anyone can bear fruits of repentance. It doesn't require special status or identities or beliefs or abilities. Just a willingness to turn away from actions and behaviors that promote division and injustice, that run contrary to God's will for human life and society. And what's really interesting here is how ordinary the examples are that John offers. Share what you have. Don't cheat people. Don't extort people. Those aren't exactly exotic fruits of repentance. They're actually a pretty low bar when it comes to showing the sincerity of your repentance. And there are simple things that these people can do right where they are, righting the wrongs that they may have created, right where they are, in the very ordinariness of their lives. He doesn't tell them to give up everything they have and everyone they know and come out into the wilderness for a heaping helping of locusts and wild honey. He tells them to stay where they are and to do what God has called them to do and to make things right once more. The truly good news of this passage is precisely the message of repentance. That all of us, wherever we are, can take tangible steps to make right what is wrong in our lives or in the world, and that God will meet us there when we do so. Even providing the notes to play when we're not sure what to do. And that's not just cause for joy, it's one of the deepest sources of it. That God loves each of us and this entire beautiful and broken world. That there is a place for each and all of us in God's house, regardless of who we are, where we've come from, what we've done, how lost we've become. And that if we just listen, we can hear the music of God at work. turning right what is wrong, modulating our mistakes into a new key of harmony, and connecting with every dissonant step and half step until it becomes part of the larger music of our lives. And this world concludes with rest and resolution. And everything at last is made right. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.